Again, what we've been doing is looking at this survey that was done through Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research that ran the exact survey, some of the foundational Christian statements, and we were kind of going through them and explaining scripturally why we believe these things and showing some of the agreement and disagreement. And so probably what some of the foundational issues that Ligonier was concerned about was that between the two surveys in 2014 and 2016, they saw a decline in even evangelical beliefs in some of these foundational issues. And so that's what they were concerned about, was even in the evangelical world, we're beginning to lose some of our firmness in foundational Christian doctrine. And so that's why they were doing this and pointing out the needs for teaching and scriptural authority and all of the foundational truths. So some of the things, here's the next statement that people talked about. There is little value in studying or reciting historical Christian creeds and confessions. There's little value in doing those things. So why would you say that? Why or why not? And I want to get somebody to tell me, there's several people in here that came out of churches that recited a creed probably almost every week. The Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or whatever. So is there little value in studying or reciting these creeds? Yes, ma'am?
Jim, I came out of the Methodist Church.
Yes?
And every Sunday we said the same thing.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, I went back to the Methodist Church several weeks ago and they changed it and I didn't like it. But I remember reading about our men that were in the concentration camps, in the POW camps.
Yes.
How important these things were to them, that they were ingrained
Good.
In them.
Okay.
And that when everything was going wrong, they could
go back to
them into the stone.
Wow.
Things in there.
Okay, so she's saying she grew up in the Methodist Church and they did that weekly, recited a creed, and then she read at the POW camps where the POWs had this ingrained in their memory, and that's kind of what kept them going. So somebody else from a church who repeated creeds weekly or monthly, you know, whatever, somebody else want to chime in? Who's brave enough?
But I get a lot more comfort from memorizing scripture than I did from reciting creeds.
Okay. So growing up in the Methodist Church, recited creeds, and she says I get more comfort out of memorizing scripture than the creeds. All right, so what's good about the creeds?
Let's back up a step. I don't understand what creeds and confessions are.
Okay. So, what church did you grow up in?
Baptist.
See, me too. We didn't do creeds and confessions. You know, we didn't do those things.
But I was having a conversation with a guy this week, and he's a Lutheran, and he got to talking about Lutheran confessions, and I said, man, I don't know what you're talking about.
Yep.
I don't understand it.
And so, Presbyterians, anybody? Presbyterians, you grew up with the Westminster Confession, Catechism. So, throughout history, And this is, I mean, from the early church on, the Apostles' Creed came out of the probably 2nd century, and it was slightly revised in the 5th century. The Nicene Creed came out of the 4th century. And so this was, the original intent was that, hey, we want to put our foundational beliefs in as succinct of a confession or recitation as possible, to remind people what our foundational beliefs are. So what is the problem? What can be the problem with reciting a creed every single week?
You get too used to it.
Yeah. You get used to it, it becomes rote, mechanical.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's one of the, that's, you know, one of the extremes. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I came from the
Episcopal Church, yep.
And I don't know if I agree with little value, but I think it prepares your heart, and it is a foundation.
Yeah.
So, and I love the reverence of it.
Yep.
But I too, I mean, after a while, if the words don't resonate in your heart, it's just a process.
It's like anything else. And what she was saying, in Episcopal Church, they recited creeds and can become rote. And so that's one of the issues that people have said. That's why some churches have gotten away from it, because it became mechanical, and, you know, it's just recitation, and we're moving on. That just becomes a part of the service. You know, if you look at anything we do, I mean, some, you know, growing up Baptists, we had communion quarterly, and it was very important to us, and we can't understand these people that do it weekly. Okay. But again, if it's something of the Spirit, whenever I came to this church, we were doing communion every week, really? I was afraid I'd get tired of it. No, I got more and more enthused about it. And so the things of the Spirit tend to motivate you and encourage you to grow. But it's like everything else, it can become mechanical. And so mankind is built in this manner, you know, this the way that we are. And we have to concentrate to keep these things alive and meaningful. Now then, to me, I think reciting a church-wide creed every once in a while, I think that would be very helpful. So we're going to do it here in just a second, just to show you. Yes?
We consider it an affirmation of faith.
Exactly.
I liked it. I mean, it was familiar. It was, you know, kind of mechanical, but yep. It was familiar, and it was to affirm our faith,
yep.
And it couldn't be the only thing.
It became an affirmation of faith. And this is what it was built for, again, was to remind people of some very foundational things. This is, oh, remember, this is what I believe. Now then, what's interesting is, if you take people and say, go back to that creed again and tell me why you believe this, you know, what it is you believe, you've stated that. Now, why do you believe it? And that's what I've tried to get across to this class for years, is not only do we need to state what we believe, we need to understand why we believe that. Where does that come from? Show me in Scripture.
The Holy Catholic Church thing.
Do what now?
The Holy Catholic Church in the Methodist.
In the creed.
I never did get that.
Well, and that was one of the words that has been changed over the years, because I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, the word Catholic means universal. And so what became confusing when the Holy Roman Catholic Church began, and throughout the ages people started going, well, I'm Lutheran, I don't go to the Catholic Church, why are you telling me that I believe in the Catholic? So the word, that's one of those cultural words, yeah.
Our church said the doxology every week.
Yeah. In what church?
Our church. We did that.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
At Paramount we said the doxology every week.
We sang it after the offering?
Yep.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. See, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I always expected that as soon as the offering plate came forward, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Now we just do announcements.
Yeah. No. I won't repeat that. No, it's just, yes.
This is not on that, but we don't say the Lord's Prayer as often as we used to, and I'm in an organization now that we say it, so...
Yeah.
I just love it.
Yeah. So there are things, and it may have to do with, you know, individuals' growth and things like that, to where you get to the point that, okay, I'm ready to concentrate this and look at the meaning of it, the depth of it, rather than just repetition too. So you know, it's all kind of different for a lot of people, but I just wanted to show this, that I believe that recitation of creeds and things. I'm looking at Deuteronomy 6, because this is the Hebrew Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Hebrew Shema, and it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So God is telling them, keep my word at the forefront of your mind and heart and soul. Every day, everything that you do, my word should be there. Now then, what happened was that the Jews began to take this literally, and that's why you see the phylacteries, the little boxes with these scriptures rolled up inside of them, tied on their left arm next to their heart and on their forehead next to their mind. Well, okay, so you can kind of see how man can take this and make it mechanical. But God's intent is, no matter what you're doing, I want my word at the forefront of your life. And so that's the intent of it. So evangelicals disagreed 68%, meaning that they were saying that, yes, there is value in this. So I'm just going to put the Apostles' Creed up here and think about this as we go through this, what this does to explain not only what I believe, but why I believe it. So here's the Apostles' Creed. So let's do it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, so as you're reading through that, you're saying that this is it. This is the guts of who Christians are. This is what Scripture teaches us. This is what I am saying. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. And this basically says, these are the foundational truths that we cannot waver on. If any one of these points comes into question, we go back to Scripture and describe it, why we believe that. What happens? Why we believe that. A few years ago when we did a lesson, it's out on the website called 3 Days in the Tomb, talking about what happened to Jesus in the tomb for those 3 days. And one of those things that was brought up out of these old confessions was, he descended into hell or Hades? Really? And a lot of people, you know, in this class said, you know, I grew up saying all this and all this over and over and over, and I never stopped to think, what was Jesus doing in hell? I never stopped to think about that. So we talked about that during our class. So again, you look at these things, and now as you've grown and studied more and learned, and you can go back to Scripture and say, well, now wait a minute. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Let me go back to that and remind myself why I believe that. Why is it that he spent 3 days in the tomb? Just all those foundational beliefs, to me, does help remind ourselves of the basics of our faith. So, okay? Any questions? So,
why did he call the Christian Creed?
Well, of course, it's same way with the Nicene Creed. It's the origin of it that is labeled that. So, and they call this Apostles' Creed. They cannot verify that, yes, this came directly from the apostles, but it was began the elements of this began in the second century, so it was very close to the apostolic times, so it became that Apostles' Creed. It was the Nicene Creed in the 400s that was after Constantine came into power and Christian faith became a recognized religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire, that the Nicene Creed was accepted also. So, yes, sir?
Jim, one of the things we have to remember is that when these creeds were developed, not everybody could read.
Good point.
The Jewish people were very literate from that standpoint. Many of them could read. But you get out into the periphery. And
very good. He's saying at the time these were written down, not everybody was literate. And so it became a verbal reason, you know, which is, that's a great point. So if I don't know how to read, well, and of course for a few thousand years, Bibles weren't even available. And so how do you teach people the basics of your Christian faith? So this was one tool that was used. Yes, sir?
Time we didn't have the Bible.
Exactly.
The only thing these people got, they couldn't read, a lot of them. They couldn't write. They were peasants.
Yep.
And this was a creed. It was repeated over, and you committed it
good
to memory. And therefore, wherever you went in the world, you knew what you believed
yep
in.
Good.
Because you couldn't read a Bible. There was not one. There was no printing press.
Right. It wasn't until
this is
16th century that printing presses became available, and then even then the Roman Catholic Church outlawed Bibles for the individual members. And so these creeds were, this was the very best way to get our foundational beliefs across. Good point.
You know, the Methodist Apostles' Creed takes out the part where he
yeah, and that was one of the modifications was when Christ descended into hell, had been removed later in history. And again, it was one of those things that people were like, what was Jesus doing in hell? It was kind of a controversial discussion. And scripturally, we talked about this in that class, you know, scripturally, there's a couple of verses that sort of reference to that, and so it's not a real strong support scripturally for it. So later they did take that one out. So, okay, what? Yep. I'm sorry.
Did that say that he went to hell for 3 days, or that he was dead for 3 days?
Well, no. And the point is, he's asking, what does that mean? And if you want to go back and listen to that lesson, it's 3 days in the tomb that we discussed that. But scripturally, it says that Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison and to the dead. And so we went through that answering, well, what could that have meant that he went to preach to the spirits in prison and that he descended into Hades? What would that have meant scripturally? And so some people said that, well, he was sin, complete sin at that time, at the moment of crucifixion, and he took sin into hell where sin belongs, but he exhibited victory over the grave through his resurrection. Some people say that that's whenever, you know, we talked about this last week, a person who died before Jesus, when do they get to meet Jesus? And so one of the thoughts is that this is whenever he went to preach the gospel to all those people who had died that were being held in the holding place until the resurrection comes. So there's a lot of interesting history behind that, and some of it you're thinking, yeah, okay, I can see that, you know, from Scripture, seeing why that would have had to occur. So, but we got into depth in that lesson, 3 days in the tomb. Okay, let's go to this one. God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions. I hope you disagree with that 100%. Luke 12 is what I wanted to read here. Luke 12, 23. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow, they do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Meaning that if God is concerned about the sparrow and the lilies and all these seemingly small things, how much more is he concerned about you who have a spirit and a conscience, knowing that every decision that we make every single day takes us a little closer to God or further from God? Why wouldn't he be concerned about that? He is concerned about every single decision we make, because that makes you a little more like his son or a little bit less like his son. And he is concerned about that. So that's hopefully an easy one. Yeah. Evangelicals disagreed 84%. You would think, why didn't they disagree 100%? God has authority over all people because he created human beings. I hope we agree with that 100% too. Evangelicals 97%. So you think, well, where are those 3%? Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. I have that. I know the man's thoughts. I have total authority. 27:5, Jeremiah 27:5. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. God's total power, omnipotent power and sovereignty over every decision. He is God over all, authority over all. Psalm 97, 9. Psalm 97, 9. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods, over everything. In Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The complete authority over all, it says in Psalm, God is in heaven. He will do as he pleases. Complete authority. Okay? The Bible has authority to tell us what we must do. Again, logically carry this out. If God has complete authority over all creation, and this is God's word, then it must lend to that his word has complete authority over us all. Yeah. So that's how you kind of reason through that. 95% support. Humans exist to bring God glory and to enjoy him. If you're Presbyterian, you'll recognize that one. As the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And that is, man exists to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever. Again, pointing back to everything about our lives should be dedicated to bring glory to God, because he is the source of all things. He is why we are here. And to enjoy him forever means that we believe in an eternity, and that in that eternity, we can enjoy God forever. So, okay? 95% support of that. All right, we'll probably get into some discussion for a few things here. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. What does Scripture say? It is. It's a sin. Whether it is before marriage or after marriage. Before marriage, in the old vernacular, that's fornication. After marriage, it's adultery. So it is a sin, and it's consistent all the way through Scripture. Evangelicals, 91%. There's 9% that didn't agree with that. Abortion is a sin. Let's go back to Job. Job 31, Job 31, 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? So God's complete power in the creation with every individual forming them in the womb. From the moment of conception, God is involved. Psalm 139. This is David's wonderful passage. Psalm 139:13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So, scripturally, we have to say that God is involved even in the moment of conception. Whenever a life heartbeat is detected at 5 and 6 weeks, you've got to say that there's something there. So, you know, this is a controversial topic even amongst Christian churches. Evangelicals say 87%. Is a sin. So there's a little bit more of a, you know, 13% that aren't sure or say no. Again, we have to go back and say, so is abortion one of the worst sins? Is it in a class by itself because it's so bad? If you grew up in the Catholic Church, there were venial sins and mortal sins. Murder was a mortal sin. But we have to remember, is abortion an unforgivable sin? No, there's one unforgivable sin, and that's not it. Again, we have to remember, you know, there. This happened about 30 years ago. Something. My mother's cousin's mother. My mom's aunt was talking about her mother back in the 20s. That. They had two or three kids. It was late 20s. The depression was coming on. And she went to her doctor, and the doctor decided to abort her child because he knew that she couldn't take care of it. She didn't even have a choice in the matter. You know, so I know there's a lot of things that come into this, and I know that there are people that they have lived with the pain and suffering through certain situations. We got to understand that this is another time that we can bring God's grace and Jesus' power of healing to these situations, because it's not the unforgivable sin. So, yes? The Pope has just said in the Catholic Church that this sin can be absolved. Is that? No.
Because we were talking, we heard about it. Not sure about all the absolving of sins by the priest to begin with, but he said that, and the look on it, you know, he said it's a horrible thing to have this happen.
Yep.
But in the Bible it says that there's only one unforgivable sin, so I don't feel like there's any way I can say that, you know, I can tell the priest that they can't
absolve
sin, because it, you know.
So even in the Catholic Church, there's some changes afoot. Of course, we as evangelicals would hopefully understand that we can go directly to Christ for our forgiveness and not have to go through the priesthood, and that's been one of the arguments between the Protestants and the Catholics for centuries. So we see changes even there. So yes. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes.
And we have a class called New Dawn, so if anyone knows of anyone who has gone through an abortion, there is a class that helps them through that.
At CareNet Crisis because Pregnancy.
Everybody has issues.
That's right. CareNet Crisis Pregnancy Center has a class called New Dawn for anybody that has gone through these situations to help them work through it. So it's a... there's a lot. I mean, it's one of those things that you can come down awfully hard on people, you know, with, oh, it's a sin, without trying to be empathetic and, you know, work through why these things happen and can we help you get through these things. Yeah, so it takes some grace. So the next one is, we'll go ahead just a few minutes. but gender identity is a choice. Evangelicals disagreed, 32%. So there's a little bit of room there. So through the scriptures, God said it, and Jesus reminded us, and Paul said it. God created them male and female. Yeah. He created them that way. And so our response, and of course in this culture in our society, it's really getting treacherous in order to, say these sorts of things. I mean, it is. But we have to go back again to the scripture and say, because usually the argument is that we have learned so much since the scripture was written that now we understand things like gender identity and homosexuality much better. And a lot of churches are going with that line of thought. But the dangerous thing is, again, and we've talked about this before, is that once you step across that line, then you have to question the authority of Scripture. Because if God said something was wrong 3,500 years ago, and it was reiterated and supported 2,000 years ago, should that still be true today? It should be. And then you get to the point of, then if we don't believe what Scripture says, are we saying that it is not God's word, or is God not who he says he is? Again, only an eternal, all-knowing God knows what is wrong when he says it, and knows it will be wrong forever, or not. You can't say, yeah, God said this 3,500 years ago, but what he really meant was, you can't do that. So either this book is true and it's all true, God said it and it still holds today and will hold forever, and there is no science or medical discovery that will overturn or contradict an all-knowing, all-powerful God, or all of this is suspect and therefore pretty worthless. You can't wiggle in the middle. So we're out of time. So I guess we will finish up next week. Thank you for being here, and we will see you next week. Let's have a prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it means in our lives. It sustains us, and help us to stand firm in your word. All that we do, all that we say, that glorifies you because of who you are. The God above all, there is no God beside you. We believe that you have given the gift of your son, and he died on the cross just for me, and I thank you. God, we need you, we love you, and we want to hold you and praise you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.